immediately preceded by a long season of coldness and indifference, the Great Awakening broke upon the slumbering churches like a thunderbolt out of a clear sky. So wrote one New England minister in reflecting on one of the most remarkable works of the Holy Spirit in all of colonial history. Near the end of 1739, as it appeared afterward, a widespread work of divine grace began that affected in some way most of the middle colonies and New England, and which continued until sometime in 1742. In the case of Jonathan Edwards and his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, the awakening had been preceded several years earlier by another profound work of God, in which, by the conservative estimates of Edwards himself, more than 300 people had been converted to Christ in a space of 6 months. By late 1735, Edwards surmised that there would hardly be a single house in the town of Northampton that was not touched by the awakening, and there would be very few in the town who would not profess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even Jonathan Edwards had to admit that during the years that followed that revival, there had been what he called a very lamentable decay of religious affections and the engagedness of people's spirit in religion. It was true that there were still in Northampton special seasons for prayer and some instances of conversions, but not on the scale as had been prevalent in 1735. And we need to remember that that was a very localized move of God. But in the spring of 1740, the pastor of Northampton noted that, in his words, there was a visible alteration. There was more seriousness and religious conversation, especially among young people. Those things that were of ill tendency among them were forborne, and it was a very frequent thing for persons to consult their minister upon the salvation of their souls. Later that year, the 25-year-old George Whitfield arrived in Northampton at the invitation of Jonathan Edwards, and by that time, in October of that year, the work was much advanced. And of the Sabbath day services, when he preached there, Whitfield recorded, "Preached this morning, and good Mr. Edwards wept during the whole time of exercise. The people were equally affected. And in the afternoon, the power increased yet more. I have not seen four such gracious meetings together since my arrival." Edwards himself noted that the congregation was extraordinarily melted by every sermon, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of sermon time. There was in those days a solemn attention to the ministry of the Word on the part of nearly every person in attendance at the house of God. And notably, that was true among the children and what we would call the teenagers of the church for it would be among them that the most evident work, most profound work, most lasting work would be done. It appeared that those who had been at such an age several years before in the more local awakening of 1735, but who had not at that time come to Christ, were almost entirely unaffected by the subsequent revival of 1740 to 1742. And I think there is a solemn warning in that fact. The time for turning to Christ is always now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Those, whether they be children or teenagers or young adults or middle-aged adults or older adults, those who presume that they will have a subsequent opportunity and who use that belief, that presumption, as a reason to put Christ off, may find that circumstances will be so different later that they will have no interest in Christ. It is hard to calculate the exact impact of the Great Awakening. Ministers of that period did not keep tally sheets. They were not of the mind to keep track of conversions. They didn't count them like notches on a gun. For they recognized, and this is something I would that people today would recognize, not all professions of faith are true conversions. Later generations would invent their own measures for trying to maximize the effect of appeals to the unconverted. But Jonathan Edwards and his contemporaries knew the folly of such devices. They knew that conversion was the sole province of the Holy Spirit, and they would not intrude into that work. The only means for measuring the impact of the revival, then, was the number of people who were being added to the role of communicant members in the church. Sometimes those figures were truly dramatic. I spoke of that period in 1735 when Edwards surmised that more than 300 souls had been converted in Northampton in 6 months. During that time, just 6 months, and they had communion services every 8 weeks in that time, so that they would receive new communicants, as it is our practice here as well, at the time of the Lord's Supper. They had three such occasions during that time. On the first such occasion, 100 new communicant members were received into membership. 8 weeks later, 60 more were received. And 8 weeks after that, 60 more were received. So that in a span of about 6 months, the number of communicant members on the church roll in Northampton increased by about 220. At one point, Edwards believed that about 4 people each day in 1735, in the early part of the year, were being converted to Christ. 4 people each day. And yet, as we have already noted, such a work seemed utterly impossible before it began. In fact, Jonathan Edwards and other ministers often bemoaned the dullness and the spiritual ignorance that was rampant among the people to whom they preached. And they felt that there was little hope of seeing the situation changed. But then came, in the words of our text, those marvelous things, those terrible things, those things that inspire awe and reverence, those things that they looked not for. Those days when God came down. In many ways, this period represented the fullness of the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. Not only was he very active in his own congregation, but he was receiving constant invitations to travel to other places, to help other churches who were seeking as well the moving of God. This evening we want to consider in a very brief, really a cursory fashion, this portion of the life of Jonathan Edwards that goes under the historic title of the time, The Great Awakening. When the Church of Jesus Christ seems to be at its sleepiest, and there seems little interest in the things of God among professing believers, and when the ungodly are careless and unheeding of any warning of the judgment of God to come, then the time is ripe for the move of God's Spirit. There is a common misconception abroad in our own time that revivals are generated through human activity. Whether special seasons of prayer, special efforts in the gospel, or carefully orchestrated psychological manipulations that, as we see in the charismatic movement, are designed merely to stir up the emotions of people. Charles Finney's unhappy legacy to American evangelicalism has been to undermine the theology of true revival and to replace it with a carefully disguised counterfeit fashioned from the material of Arminianism. Now, if you want to have a revival, and I remember this from my own growing up years, every spring, every April, almost without fail, we had a revival. Now, those meetings had very little effect in any long term on anybody in the church. Now and then someone would be converted. But if you want to have a revival, that's what you do. You schedule a series of special services. You call in a traveling evangelist who is adept at whipping up the crowds, generating some kind of emotion and some kind of decision. Now, sometimes, in spite of everything, those efforts do provide some kind of benefit to the people, but more often the effect of such efforts ends with the meetings themselves. And that was always the case in our church. Within a week after the end of the meetings, things were back to where they had been before. But it was not so with the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards refused to accept the title of the architect of the Great Awakening. People since his time have tried to put that title on him. He refused it while he was alive. He saw himself merely as one of the instruments, one of the tools that God was pleased to employ in the midst of that work. What Edwards and others who labored with him in those days desired was that there be among the people of God a renewed, revitalized consciousness of the presence of God. And they prayed accordingly that, in the words of Isaiah 64 and verse 1, God would rend the heavens and come down and would impress the people with the reality of His presence. They knew that that extraordinary operations of God would be required to disturb the sleep that had settled on the churches of New England. Now, this evening, we're not going to deal with the Great Awakening as a historic movement in all of its facets. We would hardly have the time if we devoted a whole series of Lord's Day evenings to that. We're going to try to consider it only as it touched the life of Jonathan Edwards and the lives of those to whom he was called to be the minister of the gospel. There are three distinct phases of the Great Awakening as it touches his life that begin sometime before the first or more local revival broke out. The first phase we may call preparation. Preparation. Sometime during the 1730s, Jonathan Edwards began a sermon with this sentence. It is the manner of God, before he bestows any signal mercy on the people, first to prepare them for it. He would say that such a preparation would often not be immediately perceived by those who were affected by it. In the case of Edwards himself, the preparation concerned the solidifying of his theological views and the humbling of his own soul before God. He liked to speak of his desire that he often expressed in prayer to lie infinitely low before God. Obviously, in such a desire, he was relying on scripture texts like that which we find in the Epistle of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4, and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In our scripture lesson this morning, in the morning service, we read from 1 Peter 5. And Peter has much the same sentiment in that chapter. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This humility Edwards saw was not the result of some false modesty. It was not the result of going around and saying, well, I'm just nothing but a worm. This humility, he knew, was the result of two things. It was the result of the awareness of the glorious majesty and power of God in his holiness. And the awareness of the enormity of human sin. Much more than just general human sin, but as Edwards saw, the enormity of his own sin. And let's remember that he was brought up in the home of a minister, so that he did not have opportunity to commit many of the acts that we would consider to be enormously sinful. But he faced more and more in these days the offensiveness of his sin in the sight of God, and desired that God would enable him to confront it more and more fully. And it was the plumbing of the depths of human depravity that, in the view of Edwards, magnified the gospel of saving grace. Now let us just talk a little bit about the state of the church in the early 1730s in New England. The robust Calvinism, which was the legacy of the Protestant Reformation that had bolstered the early settlers, the Pilgrims, and the Puritans, had 100 years after their arrival been replaced by a more moderate model. What was still called Calvinism, because no one wanted to be accused of being an Arminian. But it was not, as was often said, the old, full-orbed theology. More liberal views of Christianity and even infidel views of Christianity, the product of 18th century rationalism, were invading Harvard College, reaching all the way to the president's office. That, you remember, is why Yale had been started. And Harvard College began filling the pulpits of Massachusetts with ministers who were adept at making their hearers comfortable. They were adept, in the language of Scripture, at tickling the ears of those to whom they spoke. You see, there was a spirit in the colonies of egalitarianism, of democracy. Everybody is equal. And that did not mesh with the emphasis of Calvinistic theology on the absolute sovereignty of God. More and more, men wanted a theology that would enable them to earn God's favor. Edwards himself admitted that before he had been converted, he had despised the doctrine that his own father preached in the church in East Windsor. He said, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom He would to eternal life and rejecting whom He pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me." That was what Edwards said about the time before he was converted. But after he was converted and became a believer in Christ himself, he saw the whole matter very differently. He said, "But I have often since that first conviction had quite another kind of sense of God's sovereignty than I had then. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." And I want to tell you, that is the testimony of every regenerated soul. Whatever his stated theological viewpoint is, every regenerated soul loves to ascribe absolute sovereignty to God. Why? If you have truly been born again, you know it was not because of anything you did. Edwards came to see that if God did not intervene to save the soul of a sinner, there was no hope for that sinner to be saved. Beyond that, he saw as well, and this was another part of Calvinistic doctrine that had come to be despised, he saw the truth that God is not bound to save anybody. You see, the spirit of the time was, God owes it to us. He owes it to give everybody the same opportunity. After all, these are the American colonies, and we're all equal here. But Edwards saw the truth that God is not bound to save anyone and that He may justly pass by sinners and leave them to what they desire and what they deserve. He said, no one can accuse God of any injustice. In 1731, on the 8th of July, and that's a significant date because it would be 10 years later to the very day that he would deliver his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in Enfield, Connecticut. But on July 8, 1731, Edwards, who was 27 years old, was invited to deliver a very prominent public lecture in the city of Boston. And he used that lecture to argue against the trend toward liberalization in theology. He argued in that lecture that sinners are completely reliant on God for their salvation. He made it plain by that he meant every aspect of salvation. Redemption, saving faith, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He said if God does not do those works, then the sinner has no way to accomplish them. Now, that seems readily acceptable to us. But the common view in that time was that what Edwards espoused was outmoded. It was outdated. It was passé. And there were not many young ministers of that time who subscribed to those views. Beyond that, the effect of a more liberal approach to theology was that the tenor of the preaching in the churches had declined to a seriously deficient level. Gone were the days of the prime of Solomon Stoddard's career, when he had thundered forth from his pulpit in Northampton. When Edwards and others sought to preach in a more direct and earnest fashion, they were mocked. They were ranters. These were the ones who had no appreciation for the fine elegance of cultured speech in the pulpit. So that was the situation that existed early in the 1730s in New England. In those years, God was preparing the way. The preparation was going on, but it was taking place largely out of view. And I want to emphasize that because sometimes we look for indications of the Lord's moving, and many times they are not easily perceived. When the people of God get a burden to seek after Him, that is a sign that God is at work. When sinners begin to be concerned about the destiny of their souls, that is a sign that God is at work. And part of that preparation leads to a general spirit of waiting on God. In the passage that we read from this evening at the end of verse 4, we read about the things that God has prepared for him that waiteth for him. And part of this preparation is to stir up this waiting. And that's the second phase of this period of the life of Edwards, expectation. At first, there was in Northampton a more localized work of the Lord's power. As we have seen, early in 1735, and it would seem that these works began at the end of 1734, Edwards observed a striking difference in the town. He said, "A great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated among us as a thing of very little consequence." So, it was observed that the people, instead of resorting to the tavern for their relaxation, gathered instead at the home of the minister to ask questions about the things of God. But the greatest change that Edwards observed was in the church building itself. And he described the atmosphere of this change. He said, "Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our psalmody in some measure in the beauty of holiness." And then he gave an illustration of an aged woman. She was more than 70 years of age. She had spent most of her life under the ministry of Solomon Stoddard. But as she was reading in the New Testament concerning Christ's suffering for sinners, Edwards said, she seemed astonished at what she read, as what was real and very wonderful, but quite new to her. At first, before she had time to turn her thoughts, she wondered within herself that she had never heard of it before, but then immediately recollected herself and thought she had often heard of it and read it, but never till now saw it as real. She then cast in her mind how wonderful this was, that the Son of God should undergo such things for sinners, and how she had spent her time in ungratefully sinning against so good a God and such a Savior, though she was a person apparently of a very blameless and inoffensive life. And she was so overcome by those considerations that her nature was ready to fail under them. Those who were about her and knew not what was the matter were surprised and thought she was a-dying. Past 70, had heard the Word of God all her life, and suddenly, in a time of the working of God's Spirit, her eyes were opened. Her heart was opened. Suddenly she saw the work of Christ as being for her. My, what a move of the Spirit of God it was. Edwards was asked if he would to write an extended narrative about the revival, and there were two men in London, one of whom was Isaac Watts, the Puritan and the hymn writer, who wanted to put the narrative into print. And so it was that just a few years afterward, John Wesley came to read the account of what had happened in Massachusetts. He was almost exactly the same age as Edwards, only a few months older. He wrote in his journal, "I set out for Oxford. In walking, I read the truly surprising narrative of the conversions lately wrought in and about the town of Northampton in New England. Surely this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This awakening in the town of Northampton in 1735 raised the hopes not only there, but across New England and in the middle colonies, that God was about to do something on a wider scale, to reclaim the spiritual energy and impetus of the early settlers. Now, their doctrine was still, for the most part, orthodox. No one had really denied the doctrines of the gospel, but the impact of true godliness in the lives of the people at large was practically non-existent. Archibald Alexander wrote, "The habit of the preachers was to address their people as though they were all pious. and only needed instruction and confirmation. It was not a common thing, he said, to proclaim the terrors of a violated law and to insist on the absolute necessity of regeneration. Edwards himself commented on the state of preaching at that time. And here is what he said about it. I know it has long been fashionable to despise a very earnest and pathetical way of preaching. And he didn't mean by that a sorry way of preaching. He meant one that was full of pathos. And they only have been valued as preachers who have shown the greatest extent of learning, strength of reason, and correctness of method and language. But I humbly conceive it has been for want of understanding or duly considering human nature that such preaching has been thought to have the greatest tendency to answer the ends of preaching, and the experience of the present and past ages abundantly confirms the same. An increase in speculative knowledge in divinity is not what is so much needed by our people as something else. Men may abound in this sort of light and have no heat. How much has there been of this sort of knowledge in the Christian world in this age? Was there ever an age wherein strength and penetration of reason, extent of learning, exactness of distinction, correctness of style, and clearness of expression did so abound? And yet was there ever an age where there has been so little sense of the evil of sin, so little love to God, heavenly mindedness, and holiness of life among the professors of true religion? Our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched, and they stand in the greatest need of that sort of preaching which has the greatest tendency to do this. So these were not essay readers. These were not men who were content with simply going through a little exposition or a little disposition, if you will. They used the texts such as in Isaiah 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. They argued for fervency and for zeal in the pulpit. Now they admitted that that zeal and that fervency would not always be measured by the volume of the preacher, but by the directness of the preacher, by the way in which he entered in to his preaching. They saw the duty of preaching as trying to disturb sinners. They saw themselves like Ezekiel, of whom we spoke this morning, preaching to the dry bones. They were trying to show sinners that they had no hope at all except in the power and the grace of God. So in the day of Jonathan Edwards, God was raising a generation of preachers who were rejecting the trends that were manifested at Harvard. They were preachers who were going back, by the example of Edwards, to the old and true theology. They saw men and women as depraved. They saw them as dead in their trespasses and their sins, and they sought to reach them with the word of the Lord. Still, in spite of it all, there was remarkable apathy. One contemporary witness wrote that early in 1740, religion lay, as it were, a dying, and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. They knew that God must move. They wanted God to move. They were crying to God to move. And God moved. And that's the third thing that we see, manifestation. During 1740, a remarkable transformation occurred in the American colonies, especially the middle colonies. We're talking there about basically Maryland, Delaware, Pennsylvania, New York. Those were the middle colonies, some parts of Virginia, and then New England. The Great Awakening did not affect so much the southern colonies, who were more under the control of Anglicanism. Those who had never been touched by the preaching of the Word in their lives, who had sat for years in the house of God and listened to the ministry of the Word, suddenly saw hell opening before their eyes and felt themselves ready to fall into it. One notable incident from the ministry of Whitfield captures something of the spirit of this awakening. The word came out that Whitfield was going to be preaching at a place called Middletown in Connecticut. And when this particular farmer who records this heard that he was going to be preaching, he said, "I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and ran home and ran through my house and bade my wife get ready quick to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middletown. And ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing I should be too late to hear him. I brought my horse home and soon mounted and took my wife up and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear." So there you have both husband and wife on the horse. "And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife in the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me except I bade her. And so I would run until I was almost out of breath." So he ran along then on the ground. "And then I would mount my horse again, and so I did several times to favor my horse, for we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour." Now, that must have been a furious ride. "On high ground, I saw before me a cloud or fog rising. I first thought, off from the great river. But as I came nearer the road, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the running of horses' feet. It arose some rods in the air over the tops of the hills and trees. And when I came within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows. And when I came nearer, it was like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another, all of a lather and some with sweat. We went down with the stream. I heard no man speak a word all the way, 3 miles, but everyone pressing forward in great haste. And when we got down to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people assembled together." Can you just imagine this? "We got off from our horses and shook off the dust, and the ministers were then coming to the meeting house. I turned and looked towards the great river and saw ferry boats running swift forward and backward, bringing over loads of people. The oars rowed nimble and quick. Everything, men, horses, and boats, all seemed to be struggling for life. The land and the banks over the river looked black with people and horses. All along the 12 miles, I saw no man at work in his feed, in his field, but all seemed to be gone." Now that was the effect of the moving of God. No complaints about how inconvenient it was. Why couldn't he come closer to where we lived? Why do we have to go so far? What if we have to ride so much? What if we have to go through all this trouble? In those days, all that people were concerned about was their souls. They cared nothing about their bodies. They cared nothing about their physical well-being. They wanted to hear the Word of God because they knew their bodies would soon be lying in the ground and their souls would be living forever. Another minister wrote of the attitude that prevailed when he said there was in the minds of people a general fear of sin and of the wrath of God denounced against it. There seemed to be a general conviction that all the ways of man were before the eyes of the Lord. It was the opinion of men of discernment and sound judgment who had the best opportunities of knowing the feelings and general state of the people at that period, that bags of gold and silver and other precious things might with safety have been laid in the streets, and that no man would have converted them to his own use. He could have left a bag of money lying there. Nobody would have taken it. Theft, wantonness, intemperance, profaneness, Sabbath breaking, and other gross sins appeared to be put away. The intermissions on the Lord's Day, instead of being spent in worldly conversation and vanity, as had been too usual before, were now spent in religious conversation, in reading and singing the praises of God. Here was the effect of the moving of God's power. The work continued on through 1740 and into 1741. And in the summer of that year, Jonathan Edwards, as was frequently the case now, was invited to go to another town to preach. The town of Enfield, Connecticut, was a town just about really 20 miles down the river from Northampton. It was a town in between his hometown of East Windsor and Northampton. He was invited to go there, apparently not to preach, but through some circumstance ended up substituting for another man who had been scheduled to preach there. And so on the evening of July 8, 1741, he entered the pulpit and announced his text as Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. Their foot shall slide in due time. It was a sermon that he had preached in his own church, and the subject of the sermon was sinners in the hands of an angry God. It was to become, of course, a classic of American literature. There was an eyewitness on that occasion, a man named Stephen Williams, who wrote about what happened. He said, "We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32, 35. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" And so on. So that the minister was obliged to desist. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation were still so that a prayer was made by Mr. W., that was the one who was there with him. And after that, we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. And amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen, and several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances that received comfort. Oh, that God would strengthen and confirm. We sung a hymn and prayed and dismissed the assembly. And that was a town where before that meeting, there had been no concern among the people for their souls. The awakening had largely passed Enfield by. But when he preached there, such was the power of God that people could not hold back from crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" That is the power of the Great Awakening. When we think of all that took place in that time, and believe me, we have only scratched the surface this evening, we have to say, do we not, that this is the kind of thing that in our time is practically unknown, at least in America. We do not see that conviction of sin. We do not see that sense of terror, that sense of awe at the prospect of going to hell. Today, going to hell is made a joke. It becomes a response of people to others whom they dislike or with whom they disagree. But oh, that God would move. And it may not be that the particular circumstances would be the same. And this is the one thing I want you to see as we draw to a close this evening. We're not praying to see a scene necessarily like what was described in Enfield on that July evening in 1741. We're not praying to see a scene like that. We are praying to see the power of God like that. And however God is pleased to work, and as Edwards himself pointed out, as we've already seen, God works differently in different situations and with different people. But however God is pleased to work, let us pray that God will work. Now really, their methods in those days would have been laughed at by people today. They didn't have any church marketing plans. They didn't have any way to do outreach. Their outreach was conducted day by day. But God came down. That is what we need to see. We need to see God come down. We need to see God rend the heavens. We need to see those terrible things that we looked not for. When Jonathan Edwards went to Enfield that night, no one was anticipating what took place. Those are the terrible things that we looked not for. This period, the Great Awakening, had a profound effect, not only in the life of the colonies as a whole, for really a generation, but also in the life of Edwards. It became sort of a defining period in his life, where he saw worked out the very things he had come to believe. He saw that God's sovereign power would be let loose, and the result would be the smiting of sinners and the conversion of souls. May God grant us such a moving in our own time. May He do it for His name's sake.